Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So, by nature, as rational animals, we not only have physical senses to encounter the world, but we have intelligence that enables us to read it. We understand, to an extent, what things are. And we can also read in the natural world a message about its author. Theologians have called the fact that creation speaks this message about God the sacramentality of creation. So Aquinas tells us that we can come to know something of God, quote, from the knowledge of sensible things. And sensible in Thomistic language doesn't mean like, oh yeah, that's really reasonable. That was a sensible, not an emotional thing to do. It means like having like things that we encounter through our senses, right? Because these sensible things are his effects and depend on their cause, we can be led from them so far as to know about God, whether he exists, and to know what must necessarily belong to him as the first cause of all things, who exceeds all things caused by him. So it's possible, following St. Thomas's thought, to do sort of a metaphysical proof for the existence of God. That's not where we're going in this talk. If I was at my home university, I'd say, you're going to do that in your metaphysics class. But that's not true here, but you could find it in other places. St. Thomas tells us we can deduce from the world that there is a first cause whom we call God and something about his goodness, spiritual nature, and wisdom. Some of the Greek philosophers do this, right? Plato, Aristotle. Now, I want to suggest that even when we don't have the words to recognize this message of God in creation, there is something about him which is communicated to us through creation. For example, and this is, you know, classic Catholic, right? Think of the person who puts a statue of St. Francis and the birds in their front yard. Now, maybe they have like a really in-depth understanding of the life of St. Francis and he's their favorite saint. Probably they think the birds are cute, right? But it's not just because the birds are cute. There's also some sort of sense that these birds represent peace or freedom. And St. Francis, with these birds, evokes something of harmony with the world, harmony with its creator, right? Which is something we don't always have as modern man, but there's sort of a desire for that. Now, I'm not in Texas right now, so I don't know if any of you listen to country music, but since being in Texas, I've listened to a bit of it. Sometimes I like it, and sometimes I'm like, let's hear what these people listen to, and I talk to them, it's a good way to understand. So there's multiple themes in country music. Now, one of these themes that I've noticed is being with my girlfriend is like being in church. Now, it's just true. Now, sometimes this is like really pious, and it's like the guy's thanking God for his awesome girlfriend, or saying how like knowing the girl has helped him like come back to church and see meaning in his life. There's also some that are like, yeah, I don't need to go to church because I've got my awesome girlfriend, right? But that's definitely in there. There's even one, what is it, holy, 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 but it's not, it's like using the word from Isaiah, but it's like, hi, I'm loving you. Like it's about he's singing holy, holy to his girlfriend. On one hand, you're like, oh, you're missing something. On the other hand, that sort of subgenre of country music is speaking to this idea of the sacramentality of God in creation. Something of God's goodness, of God's love, of God's difference, right, shines through the country music girlfriend. And even here, we have sacramentality of creation going on. Or we could talk about a person having some sort of experience looking out over water. Now, I was going to say the ocean, but this is Michigan, so maybe it's a really big lake, right? It isn't necessarily just an aesthetic experience, although that's part of it, but there is some sort of intimation of eternity, right? God's eternity being hinted at by the breadth of that water, right? And Scripture supports this. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth the work of his hands. Day by day they pour forth speech. Night unto night utters knowledge." So this is a universal language. The song goes on. There is no sound or speech, but their voice is heard. Their word goes forth to the end of the world. Now, I personally love this psalm. So I grew up actually further north. I'm not a native Texan. You can hear that in my voice immediately, right? 8 years in Texas, so I've learned about it, but I grew up in Canada on a farm. And part of learning to pray involved walking out in the fields. And I remember that it was very beautiful. And I was like, oh, I need words to express what I'm experiencing here. And I went to the Bible and I found the book of Psalms and learned this psalm. So it's one of my favorite psalms. This is also partly why my religious name is Sister Albert Marie. So St. Albert is a Dominican saint who taught St. Thomas Aquinas. But he has a quote where he says, all of creation is theology because the heavens declare the glory of God. So he loves that psalm as well. So let's say it again. The heavens declare the glory of God. But why is this? To answer the question, we can turn to Aquinas' metaphysics. God is the creator, the cause of the world. And Aquinas teaches us that what is in an effect must first be in its cause. Therefore, every effect has some likeness to its cause. So the world must reflect God in some way. So when thinking about this question, I like to ask the question, well, could God create something that wouldn't reflect him? Like, well, try to think of something that God could create that wouldn't reflect him. Maybe something we don't like a tick, kind of a gross kind of bug, right? But you're like, no, a tick images God because a tick is alive. Actually, Manasquashitz is not alive, but while it's alive, it is imaging God by its life, right? Okay, a rock floating in space. Now, I have to tell you, I did this exercise in class once, and I had a student was like, sister, what do you have against rocks? I was like, nothing. They're just low on the hierarchy of being. So rocks are awesome, but they're not as obviously imaging God as the girlfriend in the Texas Music song, right? Okay. But this rock, it's not intelligent, it's not alive, it's not free, unless by freedom you mean like weirdly floating around freely, but that's a really drastically lacking definition for freedom. But the rock does exist. God is existence itself. The existing boring space rock still reflects God by its existence. So everything by its very nature is a creature of God. Even those things that are creatures modified by human intelligence, all these things, say something, at least something basically about God's existence. And to the extent that various things have a particular form or nature, they're going to point to the divine perfections in different ways, to God's goodness, wisdom, life, beauty, order, etc. Think about something in the world that you love or appreciate. Maybe this is a place, a landscape, hopefully not a rock, but it can be. Maybe something else, a person in your life, right? Picture this thing, this person. Now, it reflects God's existence by even existing, right? What other divine perfection does it speak about? Like the heavens in the psalm, what does it tell you about the glory of God? I'm not going to answer this. You need to pray about the answer, right? I'd invite you to make that a prayer one of the times, sometime when you pray. This can be a fruitful prayer to make, right? It can also be fruitful if you're being distracted from God by something in your prayer. Remind yourself you're partly drawn to it by the way in which it reflects God. And kind of ask yourself, what am I seeking in this and what do I need to seek in God? St. Augustine prayed like this. In his Confessions, he says, I said to everything that existed, tell me about my God. Since you are not him, tell me about him. Then they cried out with a loud voice, he is the one who made us. My attentiveness was my question, and their beauty was my reply. So we can make this movement from creation to God. When we talk this way, we speak according to what is sometimes called the order of discovery, or that which is first in regard to us, priora quoad nos. We can also look at the world from the other direction, the order of being. That which is first in itself, priora quoad se. So God from all eternity knows and loves himself. In a way, his perfect divine nature is the only fitting object of his infinite intellect and perfect will. God's nature is being itself most intelligible and knowable. His infinite intellect is fulfilled by knowing his perfect infinite nature in one perfect simple act of knowledge. Okay, that's God. What about creation? St. Thomas Aquinas says that in knowing his own being, God also knows how his being could be participated or reflected by created things. He knows all the things that are, all the things that were, all the things that will be, and all the things that could be but won't be. He knows the created world, he knows each of us, and he knows who he is calling us to become. It is according then to this pattern of knowledge, God's knowledge of how creatures can imitate him, that he chooses to create the cosmos. He doesn't choose every possible reflection of himself, because there's infinite ways in which God's wisdom, goodness, beauty, etc. could be reflected by creations. God is unending infinity. So he chooses certain reflections of himself to bring into being. This is very beautiful when we think about our planet, our solar system, our world. It's even more profound when we think about ourselves, right? Of all the various things that God could choose to bring into being, he chose you. And that's something to think about. By choosing this created order with the complex set of necessary and free causes that brought your parents together and brought you about, he chose you to exist and to reflect his glory in a particular way. You could even say that when we pray about our vocation, we're actually praying about the best way to reflect God as part of creation. But back to metaphysics. In creating, God is both the efficient cause and the exemplary cause. Okay, by efficient cause, I don't mean like really fast and good at doing something, right? Vacuuming is way more efficient than picking up all the crud out of the carpet with your fingers, right? Not efficient that way, but efficient simply meaning the agent cause. From the Latin word facio, to make, the agent cause. So saying he's the efficient cause, we mean he's the one who acts, by whose power creation is brought into being. When we say God is the exemplary cause, that one's easier because you hear the word example in the word exemplary. We're saying that he's the model for created things, just as we were saying. So Aquinas tells us that the mind of God is in relation to the created world as the mind of a craftsman to its art. God's mind is first in the sense that he exists from all eternity, knowing what he can bring about. And then when he chooses to bring things about, those things are brought about like the craftsman who makes their art, the artist who paints a picture, the crochet person who makes a scarf, right? And then it's so interesting. When we look at the world, we perceive something of the mind of God the same way that when you look at the art of an artist, you learn something about the mind of the artist. When you look at the painting painted or the crochet little animal creature that's really popular nowadays, as the person who made it. This is also very interesting if you're a scientist or someone interested in investigating the laws according to which reality functions. In Thomas's thought, the reason why the world is intelligible, by intelligible I mean knowable, we can like understand it, why do things fall when we drop them? Why is the grass green? We found answers to many of these questions, and we approach the world assuming there are answers. It's not just like, oh yeah, it's a weird random way it is today. It'll be a weird random way again tomorrow, something different. No, there's consistency and intelligibility, right? We take it for granted. If I learn something about the properties of oxygen, those properties are going to be the same next time I study it. But why, fundamentally, is there knowable order, intelligibility, and stability to the world? Again, we go to Thomas's answer. Because the mind of God is the source of creation. It can be very beautiful when this insight into nature, our natural ability to know the world, also works in our experience with faith and the gifts and action of the Holy Spirit, right? By faith, we know for certain that the world reflects God, and we can pray with that fact. The gift of knowledge illuminates the theological virtue of faith, allowing us to see and judge human things according to the divine reality of faith. And I think we can extend into living insight into the way in which the radiance of God shines through creation, and sometimes even living insight into the way in which God specifically speaks to each one of us through the beauty of creation. This gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of knowledge, is a gift I particularly connect here, gives a certain illumination to faith. So we don't simply hold things in darkness, but there seems to be a certain brightness and sort of deeper understandability to them. One example, I think, of this is found in St. Francis's Canticle of Creation. I think it's illuminated both by Francis's aesthetic sensibility. St. Francis has the mind and heart of a poet, but also this gift of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to read you a few lines from it. It's probably familiar to some of you. He prays, "Most high, all-powerful, good Lord, yours are the praises, the glory, and the honor, and all blessing. To you alone, most high, do they belong, and no human being is worthy to mention your name. Praise be to you, my Lord, with all your creatures, especially Sir Brother Son, who is the day and through whom you give us light. And he is beautiful and radiant with great splendor, and there is a likeness to you, Most High. Right there, Francis is directly pointing. We see something about God through this light of the sun. Praise be to you, my Lord, through Sister Moon and the stars. In heaven you formed them clear and precious and beautiful. So this goes on to sort of correlate other attributes or God or virtues with all of these aspects of the natural world. And these natural things reflect God effortlessly. Okay, it's very beautiful. As humans looking at the world, it's also very important to notice how the end of St. Francis's Canto of Creation goes, right? He turns to humanity and he's more convicting. He's a little more critical than the country music girlfriend song, right? He's like, praise be to you, my Lord, through those who give pardon for your love and bear infirmity and tribulation. Blessed are those who endure in peace, for by you, Most High, they shall be crowned. So there's sort of the natural world, the space rock, but more importantly, like the sun and all these natural creatures reflect God by their being. But humans, there's a call and a challenge to humans, right? We're the kind of creature who can choose to shape ourselves by our own actions. And St. Francis is pointing out, well, humans, if you want to reflect God this way, you need to do a little more. You need to give pardon for God's love, bear infirmity and tribulation, be in the image of Christ crucified. Blessed are those who endure in peace. And there's actually a really intense ending to the Canto of Creation. Woe to those who die in serious sin. Blessed are those whom death will find in your most holy will. So it's kind of, there's a bit of a twist here, a calling to see the way in which the natural reflects God as sort of a challenge to us. Does our life reflect God? How can we make it reflect God? It's also very interesting because just like St. Francis, we can be aware of different aspects of this sacramentality of creation based on our own location, sensitivity, and the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Okay, participation moment. Raise your hand if you've read any books by Michael O'Brien, the author, Michael O'Brien. Okay, just a few people. Okay, he's a Canadian author. That's not why I'm plugging him, but I did grow up reading his stuff, so it like lives in my imagination, right? He writes some apocalyptic literature and stuff, some that is less apocalyptic, but he's a great storyteller. Once in a while, he has like long philosophical rants that I might skip when I'm rereading the books. It's okay to do that. But something that's really interesting in his works is that he almost always describes the action of the Holy Spirit in the inner life of his character. And the main character in each book tends to have sort of their own mystical vocabulary or vocabulary, sort of inner vocabulary of the sacramentality of creation based on how God's speaking to them in their life. So this is for those of you who've read Michael O'Brien, right? So Rose in A Cry of Stone, right? She's a native woman. And she talks about the experience of the Holy Spirit in her heart as sweet fire. Right? And she'll use that throughout the whole text. Or in the book, The Island of the World, Joseph, I think, often has his heart lifted by the appearance of a swallow. A key moment in his life, he's always going to see a swallow, and it evokes freedom, grace, and the grace of the Holy Spirit. So there's sort of different elements in creation that God speaks to each of these characters through, right? It's worthwhile asking, how has God spoken to you through creation? Or to keep your eyes open for how he will do that. I could tell stories. I'll tell a couple of from my own life. I love birds. We grew up with little pet parakeets, right? And they're just really cute. And I can tell you there was one semester a few years ago, I lived with someone who was a little difficult for me to live with. And there was it became a pattern in my life that whenever I had a difficult encounter with her in the morning, you're like, oh, that was okay, I'm in a bad mood driving to school, I'd almost always see a really excellent bird. Now, God would like, I don't know if it's easier for God to like send birds because they're like the image of the Holy Spirit, or they're everywhere, so he just made me aware of them, right? But there'd be this great blue jay or ibises, these like Egyptian-looking birds. They're the same ones that you see carved in hieroglyphics with like their big beaks, right? Or sometimes there are even peacocks, right? And I just sort of notice that bird on the way to school, I'm like, oh, that's so beautiful. And there's always sort of a sense of God's care for me in that moment. And the message wasn't like, I'm right and that other person is wrong or terrible, but it was sort of a reminder to me of God's beauty and presence and comfort, to sort of look to the higher things, trusting God. So you can ask where, if you have your eyes open, God sometimes will point things out to you or speak to you through things in your daily life. Of course, the created world always falls short of God. St. Thomas tells us, quote, creatures differ from God because he is not in any way part of what is caused by him. So the Thomistic viewpoint is not pantheistic. God is, in a pantheistic worldview, the world itself is divine or is God, right? And that's not true for St. Thomas. He also says, creatures are not distant from God because of any defect of God, because God super exceeds them all. The beautiful line, God super exceeds the beauties of creation. So there's an infinite distance between the perfection of a created thing and the perfection of God. No created effect is an adequate representation of the divine nature. We could call seeing the beauty of God through creation positive theology or cataphatic theology. We could call the fact that the communication about God through creation is limited. We could call that negative theology or apophatic theology. This is important. If we don't recognize that there's an infinite distance between the spiritual beauty of God and the physical beauty of a sunset, ancient peoples decide to worship the sun instead of God. It's not usually a temptation nowadays. More likely, we can get caught up in material beauty, forgetting that there is something that transcends it. Another problem that can happen is people get distorted ideas about God. They take their knowledge about something created and apply it directly to God without realizing that God, in a perfect way, exceeds that created goodness or beauty. We probably all do this to some extent. The purpose of a dark night experience in a spiritual life is partly to purify this, to help us recognize that God transcends our idea of God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. One of the most common and perhaps most painful ways to have a distorted idea of God is to take your own image of God's fatherhood too directly from your image of your father or your mother, an authority figure when you're a child, right? Especially if your parents were imperfect. Everyone's parents are imperfect, but especially if they were really hurtful in some way, right? If parents don't show unconditional love to their children, the children may grow up with the idea that they need to earn God's love or hide their faults from God rather than trust in his acceptance and mercy, right? This can make opening up to God very difficult. Someone in that situation needs to really pray to come closer to God's love, but also to realize, right, that we naturally take our images, our ideas from God, from the natural, but God super exceeds all of these things. God super exceeds the way your parents loved you. God super exceeds that goodness or mercy or care that you received as a child. So creation is sacramental. It speaks of God, his goodness and wisdom, which far surpass what we find in the created world. And I hope I gave you some, not only thoughts about that, but ways to sort of reflect and pray on that that may be fruitful. But, and this is where we begin to turn towards sacraments, the created world does not channel the power of God naturally. This is one of the places where a Catholic viewpoint is going to differ from a Wiccan viewpoint. Now, I raise this point because I've met in my life just a few people who practice Wicca, and they know I teach sacraments, and they're usually quite fascinated. Like, oh, we use natural things in our rites, and you use natural things in your rite, right? And we do as Catholics. We light candles to express the light of Christ and to express our prayers, right? You light a candle before holy picture because it expresses that constancy of prayer. We use water in baptism. But as Catholics, we don't think that these elements have power in themselves. Light doesn't have a supernatural power. When we light a candle, we're not tapping into the hidden potentialities of fire. Or when we pour water in baptism, we're not tapping into the secret power of water, right? It's not drawing power from a water spirit in the earth, right? I don't think there's sort of an official shared Wiccan theology. It tends to vary. One aspect of this belief system seems to be that there's power inherent in creation. There may or may not be an idea of God, more usually like multiple gods or just sort of power or spirit. In Christianity, this is not so. God is transcendent. God is before and beyond creation. Creation is in no way a part of God, and there is no inherent divine power in the natural world. The natural world speaks of God, but it doesn't have a supernatural power to act. But in the Catholic tradition, we do have what we would call effective rites in our sacraments. And this is because in the person of Jesus Christ at the Incarnation, God comes into the created order, creates a human nature, and unites it to himself in the person of Jesus Christ. In this way, God reveals himself through the human and the created, so the revelation of God is greatly amplified. And this is where we begin to talk about the sacraments. Jesus, in his life, uses his human nature to act with power. He brings the power of God into the created order, right? He speaks words of forgiveness and sins are forgiven. He touches a leper and the disease is healed. He tells a paralytic to rise from his cot and he rises. He calls the apostles and they become his followers and share his life. Again, this is where we connect to the sacraments. The sacraments connect both to the person of Jesus Christ and also draw on the natural speech of creation. Aquinas says that the human nature of Christ, so his hands, his speech, his humanity, is a conjoined instrument of his divinity, simply meaning in the person of Jesus Christ, the human and the divine are united. He touches and he heals. And St. Thomas will say, in sort of a parallel way or an extending way, the sacraments are separated instruments. They're not part of the person of Jesus Christ, but they're something he uses to extend his touch or extend his reach. This means that the very experience of a sacrament in Catholic understanding is an encounter with the person of Christ, an encounter with the power of Christ. In the sacraments, Christ extends his causality to do the things he did during his human life. This is why in Catholic teaching, sacraments have power. Now, I heard somewhere a theologian criticize the idea that sacraments change us spiritually, or that the words of consecration change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. This theologian, Joseph Martyr, said this is magical thinking. You say words and something happens. That's magical thinking. That's not true. It's a story. And it is true that in Catholic understanding, if the sacraments were rites that we dreamed up ourselves, let's express what we want God to do with some dramatic actions, then it would be magical thinking. But if the sacraments are actions in which the power of God flows through creation, then you have to ask, well, is the idea that Christ worked miracles during his life magical thinking? Is the idea that God created the world magical thinking? Is the idea that God is real and powerful magical thinking? In a Christianity where there's belief that God exists, God creates the world, in the person of Jesus Christ, God really came into the world and acted. And you do need those pieces before you accept the sacraments, right? So maybe you need some other lectures, right? But sacraments are great. But if someone holds those, then it's not going to be magical thinking that these rites given by Christ continue to make his power present in the world. The sacraments are beautiful because they draw on the natural language of creation. Christ spoke this natural language when he instituted the sacraments, right? The sacrament of baptism uses water. Pouring of water speaks about washing. Baptism speaks about the washing away of sins. The taste of the bread of the Eucharist speaks about nourishment. This natural speech is taken up and given a further supernatural word to speak of. What about the sacrament of confession, right? That you tell your sins to the priest, you receive absolution. There isn't stuff, right, taken up physically from the external stuff of creation, but you still have something natural, right? The ability of a person to say they're sorry. People have been apologizing, expressing sorrow from the beginning of creation. That natural ability, that natural action is what is taken up in the sacrament of confession and given a further meaning. Not only apologizing to your friend, admitting your sorrow to God, not only receiving forgiveness from a friend, receiving the mercy of God to restore the grace of the Holy Spirit into your heart. The oil of confirmation speaks about strengthening and conditioning, giving spiritual strength in the sacrament. Actually, the oil of confirmation is interesting, right? We don't usually condition our muscles with olive oil in contemporary America, at least as far as I know. There's always new health trends, so maybe that's a new health trend. It hasn't made it to my convent in Houston. I don't know. Let me know. Using olive oil for like medical usage is something that Jesus has taken up from the natural ancient Near Eastern Mediterranean culture in which he lived. And sometimes this bothers people. They're like, well, that doesn't belong to our culture. Why are we using it? Some people will say, why do we use bread and wine for the Eucharist? And that we use that through the Catholic Church uses that everywhere in the world. Why can't they use rice wine in Japan? There actually was some really odd splinter group in Mexico that used Coca-Cola for the Eucharist. Now, I have a few questions about this because I really don't think, I'm very skeptical that Coke expresses the best of traditional Mexican culture. That's not even your culture. That's. I don't know what we do confirmation with in this culture, like some sort of like gel, like that like menthol gel that you put on sore muscles, right? Like what's the equivalent, right? Aspirin, that would be an odd sacrament. So the people who ask this question, they're right when they say that the sacraments the Catholic Church uses are tinted with ancient Near Eastern Mediterranean culture. St. Albert actually asks in one of his works why we can't use beer for the Eucharist. He's German, right? Now he explains why. He's not like upset, but he's like, oh, we can ask this question. And it's not a bad question. One thing you learn reading Aquinas and the Medievals is that they're willing to ask any question. Now, they're going to answer it, but they're willing to entertaining rational discourse. So why do we use this thing from this one particular culture? Not to say that it's the best culture ever. I would much rather have menthol gel and aspirin than just olive oil when I am in pain or have sore muscles. I like Epsom salts, those are good too. But the incarnation took place into one specific culture at one specific time, right? In the fullness of time, according to God's choice. Using the things Jesus gave us from his real particular life in that one particular culture at the one particular moment speaks about the reality of the incarnation and proclaims faith in Christ and also makes the point the grace of the sacrament connects back to Christ's incarnation, back to Christ's coming. So, like I said, when we use wine at Mass, we're not proclaiming that cultures that cultivate wine are the best. We're just recognizing that the real historical Jesus lived and took up an element from that culture. It reminds us of him, of the actual historic Last Supper that happened at a real historical moment in time. We connect to salvation history, as well as connecting to the speech of creation, in which wine expresses community, relaxation, joy. Now, so Jesus uses the speech of creation and his own life to give us rites in which his power flows to us. And another interesting question that I find people often ask when looking at the Catholic sacramental system is, well, did God have to do it this way? Did God have to give us these seven sacraments with these seven particular things? Why can't we receive forgiveness of sins by just going and praying by ourselves? Why can't we, I don't know, don't want to think of something else creatively weird at the moment. But why can't we like do some other weird community rite, right? Why did God give us these particular things? And St. Thomas says, well, first of all, God didn't have to do it this way. He asked the question, says, you know, the real question isn't, did God have to do it this way? God could have given us grace, connected us to himself in many, many different ways, but he chose this way. So the most important question is the question of wisdom or fittingness. And this is also very typical of Thomas Aquinas' thought. He's like, why is this fitting? We assume God did it, therefore it was wise. So let's enter into the intelligibility of that wisdom. A lot of the questions of the Summa, you're like, was it fitting that God should become man? Was it fitting that God should be transfigured on the mountain? You're like, he did these things. We know it's fitting. Next question, move on. No, you don't move on. They're like, the point of these questions isn't just to give you a yes or no. It's to invite you into the depth of the wisdom presented in that question. So in the last chunk of the talk, I want to sort of walk into some insights from St. Thomas Aquinas about the wisdom of God in giving sacraments that use physical things that take up this beauty and speech of the physical creation. So when people ask, why do Catholics say I need to confess my sins to a priest? God could have just forgiven me directly, couldn't he? And the answer is yes, God could have chosen to give that, but it's not what God gave. And of course, we have to choose to obey what God gave. We need to receive the way in which God is willing to give. It's wisdom that he decided to give it to us this way. We have to try and enter into that wisdom. So first, a contemporary insight, then we'll step back into the medieval insight. So my favorite book by Pope Francis is his book, The Name of God is Mercy. And there's a very beautiful reflection on the wisdom of the sacrament of penance there. So I'm going to quote Pope Francis here. Jesus said to his apostles, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. Therefore, the apostles and their successors, the bishops and their colleagues, the priests, become instruments of the mercy of God. There's a St. Thomas conjoined or separated instruments. They act in the person of Christ. This is very beautiful. Yep, it is Pope Francis. It has deep significance because we are social beings. He says, if you are not capable of talking to your brother about your mistakes, you can be sure that you can't really talk about them with God either, and therefore you will end up confessing into a mirror to yourself. Also, we are social beings, and forgiveness has a social implication. My sin wounds mankind, my brothers and sisters, and society as a whole. In a society where we've learned the effects of isolation, right, and you can sit by yourself with social media and try and tell yourself whatever, it does not have the same effect as being with another person and speaking to them, right? Pope Francis, this insight that sounds a little harsh is actually very true to the human condition, right? If you can't talk to your brother about your mistakes, you can't really talk to God about them. You end up confessing into a mirror. There's something, some sort of authenticity that the sacrament calls for, right? Speaking is not the same as simply thinking. And the sacrament calls for this greater commitment to recognizing sin, asking for God's mercy, receiving hope in doing that. Okay, quote Francis's insight. Let's go now to the medievals. So Aquinas and the older medievals give us three reasons why the sacraments are wisely suited to human nature. They say humility, exercise or practice, and instruction. Okay, this is one of my favorite scholastic lists. It's actually older than Aquinas. It's found, first of all, in Hugh of St. Victor from the generation before. It's also taken up by St. Albert, Alexander of Hales, and lots of other people. It gets into Peter Lombard's Sentences. But it's a really, really, really beautiful list. So, humility, exercise, and instruction. So, humility. But these theologians say the sacraments help us practice humility. And in fact, they tie the sacraments back to the first act of disobedience, right? Adam and Eve are eating this fruit from the tree. They're using part of physical creation to sin against God. So, as these theologians tell us, it's fitting that we, in obedience, use physical creation to return to God. There's something really profound here. Do you not like Adam and Eve eating the fruit? Well, then do the sacraments well, and you can kind of do the opposite. Unfortunately, it doesn't immediately reverse all the effects of original sin, but spiritually pushing back against that, right? Especially if you think about the Eucharist, right? Adam and Eve ate what they were not supposed to eat, and receiving the Eucharist, we eat what we are supposed to eat. That eating in obedience is set against the eating in disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Mystics compare the Eucharist to the fruit of the tree of life, the tree that Adam and Eve were supposed to eat from. Instead, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, through the gift and grace of Christ, Catholics are the opposite of Adam and Eve in eating the Eucharist in obedience. What does it mean to eat the Eucharist in obedience? Well, obeying Christ's words, do this in memory of me simply receiving the Eucharist. In a further sense, following church law and according to the liturgy, right? When we obey church law, we go to church and attend Mass every Sunday. When we stand and sing, when the rest of the church stands and sings. In regard to confession, we confess our sins, right? We enter into Christ's humble obedience that reverses or pushes back against the disobedience of Adam and Eve. You could even extend this if you wanted to, right? We all know some people who are tempted to sort of join a group that they like their liturgy, but the group isn't totally in communion with the church, right? You say, then you're not, if you do that, you're not doing the liturgy in obedience. So there's a lack there in that humility. A refusal to walk in the humility of Christ, to exercise this obedience in the liturgy and the sacraments. Exercise, the second point. So when you sit and you walk in processions, you like do the motion of using holy water, you get a lot of exercise and it burns calories. No, right? They're not really worried about that in the Middle Ages. They got a lot of manual labor in their life. They're not like, how do I get my steps in for today, right? Not a medieval sacramental concern that I've encountered. No, that's not entirely true. So reading St. Albert about fasting and almsgiving, he does sort of talk about, well, when you fast, you lose weight and like pushes back against the sin of gluttony, or like it takes away from you. He's like, when we sin, we like gather to ourselves things we shouldn't all sin. So he's like, well, when you fast, you like lose weight. It's like giving up something of yourself. So that's not quite the same, but it's like vaguely connected. But exercise in relation to the sacraments. Okay, so it's the idea, St. Hugh of St. Victor in particular has this idea that humans are like a little unfocused because of sin. He says it's hard for us to concentrate on spiritual things. He sort of pictures humanity as like Cain, as pretty harsh, right? Wandering the earth after his sin of killing Abel, lacking stability, searching, but kind of restlessly moving from place to place and not settling on anything good. It's actually this really funny passage. Aquinas doesn't quote it because it's like a little bit goofy, but where he talks about human activities. And he's like, we sit for a while and then we kind of fail at sitting, right? This is why the lecture can't go on too long. You can only sit for so long. Says we stand and then we kind of fail at standing. We can't keep standing. Maybe that's another reason the lecture can't be too long. We walk and then we can't walk anymore, right? We just keep do things and we can't always do the same thing. We need this variety, right? And writing the talk, I thought, well, Hugh of St. Victor didn't really know about the iPhone. People seem to be able to scroll on the iPhone forever, right? But in a way, that actual scrolling is like that same restlessness, right? From one thing to another thing to another thing, even though you get sucked in. So God has mercy on this human restlessness when he gives us the liturgy or the sacraments, which are part of the liturgy. It varies, right? You sing, you sit, you stand, you talk. There's some incense going on over there, right? Some different people process in, right? A different person reads the first reading, and then the priest or deacon reads the gospel. Okay, I'm interpreting this into modern times. You have a different first reader always in the medieval times, but you have the change in the liturgy, standing, speaking, hearing. This is God's mercy on our changeableness. It draws us into the liturgy if it's beautiful and enchanting, but also if it's varied, right? Confession can fit here also, right? When we go to confession, we take time out of our day and we do a few different things. We examine our conscience. We go to the church. We say our sins to the priest. We do our penance. There's like specific and changing activities that we do to focus on the things of God. This lets us stay occupied with the things of God for a length of time so that we can deepen our knowledge and love of God. We aren't angels, we're humans. We're not angels who have these perfect insights and make these perfect decisions in an instant. We need time for things to sink in, and we need to act to commit ourselves to things for them to sink in. We need time to process, to form habits. We need to recognize one sinful habit this year, and then maybe another one in another year. We need to encounter the love of Christ in the Eucharist today, and tomorrow, and next week, and next year, and every year of our life. Humans grow and unfold and deepen relationships through time. We don't live in the eternal now in which the Holy Trinity lives. In the sacraments, God respects and works with this aspect of human nature. You could also, from another view, you could say one of the love languages is time. The liturgy lets us practice this love language towards God. Or if you're more of an athletic type and you're like, I don't want to think about love languages, you could also say muscles are a good analog for virtues. They grow through practice, right? You dedicate yourself to your sport through time. This is how the human person works. In the sacraments, you are given this opportunity by God to dedicate yourself to him through time. Well, he also, through the power of the sacrament, works to gradually change and form your heart. Finally, the sacraments give us a certain instruction. They give us certain access to the wisdom of God. Dominicans love this one. We love instruction, teaching, ideas, right? When St. Thomas puts these three in order, I gave you them in Hugh of St. Victor's order, which is kind of makes sense. It starts with humility, with like original sin, kind of the beginning. But St. Thomas reorders them and puts instruction first, the insight into God's action and wisdom most important. Like, sure, we naturally come to know about the spiritual through the physical. You came to my talk tonight, right? I'm talking to you and you're getting ideas. You're receiving ideas, hopefully, right? This partly has to do with the structure of human nature. We have sense organs. We take in data through the physical. Also, after sin, it's more difficult for us to focus on the directly spiritual. The mediation of the physical is helpful to us. The most common category of signs are words, spoken or written. These are physical signs, but they carry intellectual meaning. There's something very profound here, right? Speech is natural, but also shaped by culture and convention. When you think about a conversation you had with someone, right, physical signs, their voice, their words, their face, told you something about their inner life, which is a spiritual reality. Similarly, in the sacraments, and I'm not saying, like, read the facial expression of the priest. Don't. Who knows what's going on there? Hopefully they practice, like, looking normal, but something is face out, right? But the sacrament themselves, what is done in the rite, teaches us something about what is going on internally between us and Christ, right? Baptism expresses water. It tells us by faith that at that moment, the washing of the soul takes place, right? The words of absolution, I absolve you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, tells us that God works with the willingness of our heart to turn our heart more fully back to him and infuse back in us the grace of the Holy Spirit if we've lost it through serious sin. When we receive the Eucharist, the eating of the appearances of bread tells us that Christ spiritually is with us to nourish our soul and give us the strength to get through another day. So sacraments are signs that indicate the inner reality of God at work within us. They let us know what is happening interiorly, sometimes a grace which works at a deeper level in our soul than that of intellect and will in the substance of our soul. They also, reading the sacraments can help us open our hearts and be better disposed to what is happening. There's a quote I love from St. Albert the Great who says that Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Okay, that part of the quote is St. Paul, right? Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And St. Albert says, Christ spoke words of profound divine wisdom and did deeds of power. He says, similarly, the sacraments are signs and causes. They convey wisdom through their sign, tells us what's going on spiritually, and they heal and touch us through the power of Christ. And this brings me to the conclusion of my talk and time for hopefully some conversation on which aspects of this talk you find most interesting. So kind of brought together, right, a little bit of thought on the metaphysics of creation and the sacramentality of the physical world, how the sacraments of the church draw on that, but also how they connect to Christ and fit human nature. So to conclude, I would say the sacramental system is indeed beautiful. It draws on the beauty of the natural world, but also on the beauty of the mercy of God who comes to us through the compassion of Christ. I suggest you hopefully take away from this talk the idea to encounter the sacraments as moments of mercy. Right? Don't think about the sacramental practice as simply an obligation. Think of it as a gift and opportunity to practice humility, to deepen your commitment to God through exercise. To recognize also that in giving us the sacraments, God wants to accompany us as we grow gradually. We need this continued practice. It's not because God can't act in an instant, but because we can't receive humanly in an instant. The sacraments are opportunities to have our own lives unfold and become more beautiful according to the plan of God.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.